Good morning, Grace Life. It's a joy to be here again. It really is a treat. As I said last week, there are so many, many godly and faithful and very gifted men in this room, and it's a privilege to be here. I'm thankful to Pastor Mike and Phil for the opportunity. I take it seriously. I'm very, very grateful to the Lord. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again, continuing on from last week, verses 12 and 13. But before we start, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, it is a sobering moment when your people come on the Lord's day and gather before your eternal word. Help us to treasure what we hear today. Keep us focused, keep us awake, keep us in love with Christ. Allow us, Lord, to hear the truth and in humility apply it to our own hearts so that we would be changed and offer you a sacrifice of worship that is acceptable to you. And Lord, because of Christ, we know that that is possible. Be honored this morning in this hour, and all of this will be done for your glory and our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic allegory on the Christian life, right after Christian, the protagonist of the story, completed his challenging ascent up the hill of difficulty, two men, timorous and mistrust, came running toward him in great distress. Seeing them, Christian told them, "Sirs, what's the matter? You're running the wrong way." And when they reached him, they told him, "The further we go, the more danger we face. Just ahead of us are lions on the path. We do not even know whether they're asleep or awake, but we could not just stop thinking that if we came anywhere within their reach, they would have torn us to pieces." And Christian, upon hearing all of that, for a moment really felt the weight of those words, and fear began to press in. But he remained strong. He didn't want to be flaky again. He wanted to be true and honor the king. And so he told them, "You make me afraid. But where shall I go to be safe? If I go back to my own country, I know it is prepared for fire and brimstone, and I shall certainly perish there. But if I go forward, there is danger, yes, but beyond it lies life everlasting. I must go on." And so he continued forward without them, still thinking about what he just heard, but he continued. And after a brief and somewhat painful detour, having to retrace his steps because of his carelessness, he was back on his journey. But now, the sun was setting, night was coming, and the fears he felt earlier began really to grow and intensify even more. He was reminded by his own instability of heart of what timorous and mistrust had just told him. Lions at night? And he began to tremble. And at this point, Bunyan tells us that as he was doubting and as he was shaking, Christian lifted up his eyes, which is always a good thing to do, right? He lifted up his eyes, and as he did that, right before him, he saw something that really captured his heart. Bunyan says that he saw a stately palace whose name was Beautiful, a picture of the church. And upon seeing this beautiful palace, Christian made haste. He went forward thinking that if possible, he might find lodging there and spend the night and rest. But as he got closer and closer, the path became narrower and narrower, and there, right in the darkness of the night, he saw what he hoped he would never see. Two big lions. Lying right in front of him, blocking the path. And Bunyan tells us that as he saw those, the lions were actually tied. But Christian couldn't see the chains. Perhaps a picture of his fear clouding his judgment. So what did he do? He saw the lions. What did Christian do? At that sight, he stopped. He hesitated. He took a few steps backwards and even considered turning back. He was tempted to really give up. He was tempted to follow what timorous and mistrust said, to run after them. Maybe there is a different way forward. Maybe this is not the only way to the celestial city. Maybe they were right. But at that very moment, right when he was wavering, right when he was nearly overcome by his own anxiety, by his own fears, right when he was tempted to really follow after the ways of this world, a voice called out to him. Bunyan says, the porter at the lodge of the palace, whose name was Watchful, seeing that Christian halted as if to turn back, cried out to him, do not fear. Do not fear the lions. They are chained and they are placed there to test your faith and to reveal those who have no faith. Keep to the middle of the path and no harm shall come to you. By God's grace, Christian, trembling yet believing, obeyed the voice and passed safely between the lions. And upon arrival, he was welcomed into the palace beautiful. A house, Bunyan says, a house built by the Lord of the hill for the relief and security of pilgrims. Grace Life, I believe Bunyan understood something we cannot miss. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. God has designed the church, this beautiful palace, as his appointed place for the relief and protection of his precious children. In every way, the church is a taste of heaven. It is the Lord's provision for his precious pilgrims who are making their way through this dirty and dangerous world. And Watchful, the porter, is a picture of the overseer, the pastor, the elder, who stands there late at night, after hours, as a vivid picture of the kind of man that God gives to his people to guide them along this journey. When Christian was fearful, when he was confused, when he was nearly ready to go back, to turn, to give up, Watchful saw what Christian could not see. Watchful understood what Christian could not understand. He understood the danger, and he spoke truth into his life. And ultimately, what did he do? He kept him on the path, right? He kept him on the path. It is hard to overstate the essential role, the importance of the church in the life of believers. And it is even harder to overstate the importance of faithful shepherds who guide us and protect us on this path. Last week, we saw that after a somewhat lengthy discussion on the return of Christ, which really went from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 8, the apostle really concluded that entire section with a final exhortation, a final charge, a charge to remain steadfast. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul reminded us one more time that as believers, as God's children, we have what it takes to stay in the race until the end. He reminded us that the reason why we know that we will be able, it's infinitely beyond ourselves. It's not in ourselves. It is eternally beyond ourselves. The certainty of our end, of our victory, is found in the already settled destiny that was appointed in eternity past by our triune God himself. And that destiny was settled, was sealed in history by the vicarious death of our precious Lord Jesus, who came and secured our redemption once for all with his life And because of all of that, because of our security, because this secured salvation that we have, finally we have been given a shared privilege. We have been given a responsibility, which is not found in pursuing some kind of radical commitment to Christianity, some kind of extreme expression of piety. No, it's very simple. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, last week. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. How do we know we will remain faithful to the end, no matter the cost? We do know because we join in this shared privilege by simply joining in the life of the church, right? By simply being Christians, by discipling one another, by being discipled, by just enjoying the life of the church. And as we do that, we know, for a fact, we know that God will provide the grace that we need to help us in the time of need. And now, as the apostle gets to the end of this very precious letter, beginning in verse 12, our text this morning, Paul really introduces the final section of the book. His goal? Well, now that we know that the solution to really remaining faithful to the very end is found in the ordinary means of grace, right? As we grow in Christ's likeness, as we see him better, and as we live in the life of the church, the question naturally follows. What does life in the church look like? That's a very simple question. What does a well-ordered church look like? And starting in verse 12, Paul really begins to tell us just that. And this is such a foundational subject for us to think about. Because consider this. We, as believers, as Christians, we are a very strange group of people. We're very strange. You know, we have been called out of darkness from a life of individualism, a life of personal achievements, a life of self. We've been called out of that. We surrounded ourselves with people that looked like us, smelled like us, thought like us. It was all about us. And then, all of a sudden, I mean, in a fraction of a second, in an instant, our nature changed, our worldview changed, our purpose in life changed, our destiny changed. Literally everything about us changed in a second, less than a second. The moment we were declared righteous in Christ, everything changed about us. And now, as believers, we're not anymore about us, right? It's not about self anymore. We became members. But not members of a club or members of some kind of common political party. We became members of the same body. Think about those words. Members of the same body, the church. And we are surrounded by people that probably we wouldn't even choose if it was up to us. You know, we have the old, we have the young, we have the rich, we have the poor. We come from different cultures, different backgrounds. We have different temperaments. We have the prominent. We have the overlooked. We have the strong. We have the weak. You name it. We're so different. And we're also told that the reason why this strange group belongs together is that we are all, are you ready? We are all brothers and sisters. I mean, we share the closest kind of relationship you can think of. And we're not done. We're also told that we are going to spend eternity together. Eternity together. I mean, it's crazy when you think about it. The church, it's an insane, it's an impossible endeavor. Only God could do it. So, obviously, all of this begs the question, right? How is a group so diverse, so unlikely, so complex supposed to function? What does a well-ordered church look like? And Paul's answer goes straight to the point, as he always does. Do you want to be part of a well-ordered church? Well, Paul says that the health of the body is strictly related to the health of each individual member of the body. It is your responsibility, dear believer, to make this place a healthy place. It is your responsibility, your individual responsibility, to make this church a healthy church. Which makes sense if you think about it. I mean, think of it this way. You may be the healthiest person alive, but if you have some small infection in some minute invisible nerve you don't even know you have, what's going to happen sooner or later? The whole body will suffer, right? The whole body will suffer. Therefore, Paul, knowing that the health of the church is strictly dependent upon the health of each individual member, he begins this final conversation by addressing each individual member's responsibility in the great plan of God called the church. So here, in just two verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, if you haven't opened your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul really gives you three defining obligations that you, personally, as a church member, you must pursue in order to be a healthy church member and therefore be useful in the work of preserving the true life and peace of the church. And I am convinced that these three obligations, if rightly embraced, they will truly give us a taste of heaven. I believe if we embrace these three privileges, we will truly be able to see what Bunyan meant when he said that the church is a beautiful palace, a house built for the relief and security of pilgrims. And this is just so thrilling. These two verses, I was hesitant when Pastor Mike asked me to preach these to you. I didn't know how to preach them. But they're just so profound and so beautiful that I'm just so excited. Look at the text. Let's read the passage together. Just two verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. But we ask of you, brothers, we request of you that you know those who labor among you and lead you or are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. In this brief but weighty exhortation, Paul really calls us to do something very simple but radically important, essentially important. He is calling us to, number one, recognize our leaders, verse 12. He is calling us to esteem our leaders in love, the beginning of verse 13. And then finally, he's commending us to live in peace with one another, the end of verse 13. But let's begin with the first one. Paul is calling us to recognize our leader, verse 12. The text begins by saying, but we ask of you, we request of you. Right away, Paul here begins not with a command, but with a relational appeal. We ask this of you, present active indicative. Paul is actually going out of his way to avoid the imperative. He's not commanding. He could have, right, as an apostle, he could have absolutely commanded us this, but he is appealing as a fellow brother, as a loving and caring co-laborer in the faith. He is appealing, he's urging, he's pleading, almost like a pastoral begging from him. The old King James captured this very well. It says, We beseech you. We urge you strongly. It's the idea of pressing something upon the heart because it matters. It's not optional, but it's also not presented as some kind of authoritarian command. It's like a father who sees with more clarity, loves deeply his child, wants the very best. He doesn't want a discipline. He's willing to. He doesn't want to. So he's observing from afar and he's hoping, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Or please do that. It's a begging. But this treaty, this request, also communicates a shift in the conversation. As we said, Paul is moving from doctrine into present-day duty. Beginning here, Paul is connecting all the dots. He's putting it all together. How does a church awaiting for this glorious return of Christ from chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, 11, how does a church that is awaiting for the glorious return of Christ behave? Answered? It's ordered rightly under the loving lordship of Christ himself. And this order begins with ordered relationships between shepherds and sheep. That's where it starts. That's where Paul goes. Brother, we request this of you, what? That you would know those who labor among you. What does know mean? Well, the verb itself, to know, it's in its most basic sense, really communicates just cognitive knowledge, right? The idea of knowing who they are, knowing their families, knowing what they like, just knowing them in a kind of superficial way. However, really, everyone agrees, every commentator, everyone agrees, that the sense here has to go further than that. The Paul is not just telling us to know them in that sense, in a sense of superficial understanding of who they are. Paul is really speaking about recognition, to recognize someone's significance, of showing due regard, which makes sense if you think about it. Because, I mean, Paul, there's no way that Paul is just exhorting us to know who our leaders are. He's not simply asking us to limit our relationship to that level of superficial understanding. Why? Well, because they are laboring among us. It's obvious. It's a given that you know them like that you know them superficially. It would be very strange if we did not know them, right? And actually, it would be impossible. It wouldn't just be strange. It would be unthinkable. It would be embarrassing that you wouldn't know your leaders because they're laboring among you. The only way that you wouldn't know them is if they were not laboring among you, which would be problematic in its own way, and that's for a different conversation. But all of this is exactly why most everyone agrees that Paul here is pushing a little bit forward. He's pushing further than that. He's not just telling us to know them. He's telling us, the ESV translate this with respect them. Respect them. I think that hits the target. Friends, as Paul begins this final section on the well-ordered church, he begins by telling us that the primary mark of a healthy church is really found in the depth and the quality of the relationship between shepherds and sheep. And this is so very intuitive. It makes sense. Because let's be honest here. You know, when and where this kind of relationship is broken, when there is skepticism at this level, when this relationship is fractured, then the whole body will suffer. The whole body will be dysfunctional. When there is lack of integrity, when there is misleading, when there is lack of true personal bonding with the shepherds, with the leadership of the church, the same will be reflected in the body. And the entire life of the church will be compromised. However, when there is a relationship of trust, of humility, of love, of selflessness at this level, when this relationship is whole, then true peace and perfect unity in the church will not be just possible. It will be just the normal consequences of that reality. So it all starts here. It has to start here. And look at how Paul describes this leadership. Who is Paul talking about here? Look at the text. He doesn't say elders, right? He says, but we ask of you, brothers, that you know who? Those who labor among you, those who lead you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Have you noticed that he doesn't use titles? How does he describe these leaders? What does he appeal to? He's speaking of their work. And this is just so precious. Why does he do that? Well, some have suggested that the reason why he does that is because 1 Thessalonians is a very early letter. And it's possible that the church was still taking shape, and therefore there was no official recognizable office of elder, pastor, overseer yet. Now, it is true that 1 Thessalonians is a very early letter, but it is not true that that office was not yet a thing. Remember, Paul planted this church during his second missionary journey. If you go through the book of Acts, that's around Acts 17. But if you go back to Acts 14, there we see Paul that is already clearly appointing elders. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So we know that already back in Acts 14, which is roughly 2 years prior to Acts 17, the office of the elder, of the pastor, was already a thing. So the reason why Paul doesn't call these leaders by that title cannot be because they didn't exist. It cannot be. 2 years prior, they were already ordained some. So then why does Paul use this description? Why doesn't he just say, know your elders? That's it, right? Know your pastors. End of the story. Well, you know, we can speculate. We really don't know why Paul chose to say it this way. But I think there are at least two faithful ways to understand this consistently biblically that I don't think they are competing with one another. I think they're actually deepening the weight of what Paul is trying to do in this text. First of all, it is entirely possible that Paul here is referring to, at least in part, to men who had already been functioning as pastors. They had been called by God to be such. They were working, but they were not yet formally recognized for that work. That's a possibility. They were serving, they were doing the work of the pastor, but they were not yet commissioned, they were not yet ordained as elders in the proper official ecclesial sense. And this is neither foreign to the New Testament nor to our common experience. That just makes sense. Perhaps this is not a one-to-one illustration, but if you remember back in the book of Acts, chapter 6, when the prototypes of the deacons were ordered, the apostles told the people to do what? To select from among them men of good reputation, men who were full of the Spirit. So men who were doing the job, but they were not recognized for that or properly titled for them. And this is also true specifically when we think of pastors, because if you go back to the qualifications of pastoral ministry, you go back to Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, you realize really that as Paul explains all of those qualifications, the only way for anyone to be nominated or called to be one is by fulfilling those qualities, which means that they have to be living those qualities, practicing those realities before they are formally recognized. And Paul makes that clear, 1 Timothy 3:10, these men must also first be tested, right? They must be tested. Why am I saying all of this? Well, to explain the text, but to make the point that in the Bible, ministers should be recognized. They should not be imposed upon the people the way you would do in some kind of a big corporation. They should be recognized from among the people, and it must be obvious that they are the ones that should do it because they're doing it. So it is entirely possible that Paul here is referring to those kinds of people, but it is also possible, and probably likely, that Paul was actually referring to ordained ministers, ordained pastors and shepherds and elders. Because in the middle of the verse, it says, those who lead you or have charge over you. And that's language of authority, almost like implying that there was an actual recognized authority that they had, which would make sense if they were ordained pastors, ministers. So then why doesn't he use the title if that's the case? Well, I believe that when you see how he describes them, it'll be obvious why he doesn't. It'll be obvious. Look at the text. How does he describe them? He describes them by highlighting three defining marks of their spiritual work in the body. And as he does that, he is also showing us how important they are, how essential these men are to the life of the church. Look at what Paul says, verse 12. But we ask of you, brothers, that you would, first of all, know those who labor among you. The first thing that they do is that they labor among you. This is not casual effort. The word for labor speaks of hard work, of toiling to the point of weariness, of working to the point of exhaustion. It's a powerful work. It describes a life that is literally poured out for the cause. There's not one hint of balance in this word. It's just pure sacrifice. It speaks of sleepless nights. It speaks of physical and spiritual strain. It's work. It's sacrifice. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, for this I labor, same word, striving according to his working, striving. And they are just laboring among us. And what do they do? What is this labor that they do? Well, first and foremost, they labor in the word, right? They labor in the word. 1 Timothy 5:17, they're studying hard, they're thinking hard, hours upon hours of meditating, reading, researching, thinking, writing, to be more exact, to be more faithful to the truth of God. Why? So that when they stand up here on the Lord's Day or during the week, they have something from heaven, right? They labor in the word. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, so that we will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. And frankly, perhaps this is the most precious of their work, the most essential, the most important. Why ought we to know them, to recognize them? Because they are guarding the gate. They are protecting the body. They are protecting our very souls from 1,000 perils. Friends, Paul here is not describing a guy who is simply looking for more preaching reps. He is not describing a guy who is flippantly playing around and treating the pulpit like his own podium to promote himself. This is bleeding language. He's speaking about work and labor. It's a serious matter. It's a serious matter. It's the most serious. Heaven and hell are at stake in the proclamation of his word. John Flavel on this said this: how many truths we must study, how many schemes of Satan and hidden corruptions we must learn to recognize, how many troubled consciences we must help and untangle. Yes, we must not only study the truth we preach until they wear us down, but also defend them and proclaim them faithfully to the very end. And if that means spending our very strength, our heads, our hearts, our lungs, our whole, then so be it. Let the chest ache, the back grow sore, the legs tremble, if only we may prove ourselves faithful servants of Christ and at last hear from his mouth, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's labor. It's labor. It's hard labor. It's not simply preparing a devotional. It's not putting together some few points with a cleverly designed outline and a nice plural noun proposition, some nice funny illustrations. You should run from such men. You should run. It's labor. That's why I so appreciated the preaching here in Grace Life. That's what drew me here originally. You know, at times you may be tempted to complain because our dear pastors Mike and Phil are really stretching your minds with the deep things of God, with deep theology, with minute theological details. Friends, fight that complaining spirit with all your strength. Run away from that. Fight with all your sanctifying strength. You have no idea what you have when you have men who are working hard, laboring hard in the Word to protect your soul. Fight against that. That's what pastors do, they labor in the Word. But also, and this is not divorced from the first one, they don't only labor in the Word, but also they labor by living regularly in the presence of God. They labor by meeting God in their duties. They labor in prayer. They labor for the well-being of our souls in prayer before the throne of God. Do you remember, always in that same text, Acts 6, the apostles, verse 4, they said, "We will devote ourselves to" what? To prayer and to the ministry of the Word, right? Colossians 4:12, "Always laboring earnestly for you in prayer." These men are totally convinced that no matter how much time they spend in the Word of God, no matter how powerfully preached their sermons are, no matter how skilled they are in delivering those truths, if God does not move, it's all in vain. It's all in vain. And so they must go before the face of God and they must stay there for our benefit, for our spiritual benefit. Lord, please don't penalize your people. Don't penalize your precious saints for my weaknesses, for my unfaithfulness, for my limitations. Give them what they need from you. I heard one of our pastors pray these very words for us in Grace Life. As we cast the seed, make it grow, right? God does the work. So the labor in the Word, the labor in prayer, and thirdly, again, not separated from the first two, but the labor in vigilance, in vigilance. They're not trying simply to just tackle every new idea or comment on any new political move. They are constantly on guard. Acts 20, 28. "Be on guard," Paul said, "for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." They labor in vigilance. They don't live in a vacuum. They're not simply addressing matters that are interesting to them. They're constantly thinking about you, about us. That's what they do. What is it, Lord? What is it that they need? Not what they want to hear, but what is it that they need? That's the heart. That's the cry of a pastor. They're vigilant. You remember watchful in the beginning? By the time Christian arrived to the church, to the Palace Beautiful, it was late, right? It was very late. It was night. It was dark. And yet what? He was there. He was there, vigilant, still working, still on guard. That's just the perfect picture of what a pastor does. So do you see why Paul might have chosen to highlight their work as opposed to their title? This is precious work, and it must be recognized. It must be regarded highly. But he's not done. They not only labor among you, the text says, verse 12, they what? They lead you, or they are over you in the Lord. They lead you in the Lord. That's the second one. And this leading obviously speaks of authority, real authority. It's also translated in 1 Timothy 3:4 and 1 Timothy 5:17 with ruling or governing or managing. It carries the idea of standing before someone, of presiding for the benefit of others, of shielding, right? He is the one that goes first against danger, the one who doesn't hesitate, doesn't wait, the one who takes the hit. That's what leading is. They lead us. There is no place for an elder or for a pastor, for an overseer, for a leader in God's church. There is no place for a passive leader in God's church. One who is passively existing, one who is not willing to get into the conversation. There's no place for that. It's foreign to Scripture. A passive elder is a contradiction in terms. It's not a pastor. That's not what pastors do. They lead you, and I love that it says, the qualifier, in the Lord. This is critical, right? This is so critical. Yes, that means that their authority is derived from the Lord, right? It's defined by the Lord himself, is limited by the word of the Lord. They can't do what they want. That's not what leading or what being over you means. But primarily, this specification really tells us that they will have to give an account for their leading, for their sacrificial spiritual labor and service to the Lord himself. That's why James says, do not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. It's a sobering calling, perhaps the most sobering calling on earth. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls. How? The author of Hebrews says, as those who will give an account. Perhaps that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, when he speaks about his ministerial trials, you know, he speaks about his labors, his beatings, his frequent encounters with death, pretty dramatic language. The receiving 5 times the 40 lashes from the Jews, being beaten with rods, speaks all of that. But then, at the very end of that section, in verse 28, 2 Corinthians 11, he says this, and apart from all such external things, almost as if he's about to say something that all of that pales compared to this. This is actually the hardest part, Paul is saying. And what is it? Apart from all such external things, there is the deadly pressure on me of concern for the churches. A sobering responsibility to give an account to the Lord, not merely for budgets, not merely for programs, not for ministries, not for conference speakings, but for souls, for souls. For our souls, for your souls. No wonder Paul says, recognize such men properly. Recognize them properly. And as amazing as that is, he's not done, right? He says, they labor, they lead you in the Lord, and finally, they admonish you. Number 3, they admonish you in the Lord. And this is perhaps the hardest part of shepherding. In the little experience I've had here working alongside the leadership in Grace Life, Mike and Phil, I can assure you, this is not fun. This is not fun, but it's so essential. So essential, right? They admonish you. They warn you. That's what that word means. They're correcting. They're confronting the mind with the truth for the purpose of change, for the purpose of your change. And this is not for the faint-hearted. This is hard stuff. To speak truth into sin, to call brothers and sisters that are wandering away back on the path, to say what's uncomfortable, to expose sin as it fights back, because that's what sin does. It's hard work. It's probably the hardest thing that a pastor is called to do. And of course, this is not just for pastors. We're all called to do this. And you're so exemplary in the way you love one another in this way, Grace Life. But yeah, perhaps more uniquely, pastors are called to go after the wandering sheep, to get their hands dirty. And notice, you know, before we move on to our second point, which will be much quicker than this, in the Greek, really, these three descriptions are participle. They're present participle. They describe a continuous work. Paul is saying that they are constantly laboring to exhaustion for our very souls. They are constantly leading us under Christ's authority. They are constantly admonishing us for our sanctification. This is not just what they do occasionally. This is what they do always. This is what it means to be a pastor. These men are called to literally wear themselves out in this service. It's just who they are. It's what they do as pastors. So you see how incredible this is. Of course, Paul decided not to call them by their titles. This is much more profound, much more precious. Perhaps Paul is also pushing us away from formalism, from some kind of professionalism implied in this word of recognition, recognizing them. There was probably a sense of also retribution, financial retribution. It's possible that some of these men probably likely were supported by the church. And so by doing this, Paul is really pushing us away from this mindset of employer, employee. He is showing us what truly matters, right? Not their titles, not their position, but their work. Their work. And because this is so incredible, so amazing, Paul is not just happy with mere recognition. And so as he continues on with this exhortation, he gets into the affections. Look at verse 13. We must not simply recognize our leaders, know them, but also, number two, we're called to esteem our leaders in love. Those who lead you in the Lord, verse 12, and admonish you, verse 13, and that you regard or esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Here Paul is pressing the matter even more deeply. Do you want to have a healthy church? Do you want to have a healthy body? You've got to go beyond the formal recognition of these men. Paul says you must regard them, esteem them very highly. How? In love, in affection. It's a very interesting construction. Regard them, or to think much of them, consider them highly, esteem them. And then very highly, it's actually one word, and it's exceedingly or extraordinarily or superabundantly. One of the commentators said that this is the highest form of comparison possible. And we do all of that, how? In love. The Word of God here is calling us to esteem them, esteem our leaders, beyond calculable measure in love. Paul is speaking here of the importance of nurturing a deep, settled, internal affection toward those who shepherd our souls. And it almost sounds like Paul is exaggerating here, but think about it. Think about it. If you were sick, if you were on the verge of dying, or let's say your wife was sick, or your husband, or your child, or someone you deeply loved was on the verge of death, and it seemed, after research, that all hope was gone, and that your sickness was caught too late, there's nothing to do, nothing to do. The doctors gave up, nothing to do. And then, all of a sudden, a good doctor decides to really take your case and try his best to change things. And so he applies himself to the best of his knowledge. He applies all of his skills, all of his training, night and day. He works so that he may change the situation. And because of his diligent work, your life, or your wife's life, or your child's life is preserved. How would you feel toward that doctor? I mean, you'd likely be overjoyed, right? You'll be so grateful. You'll do anything you can to serve him, to do anything. He would be worthy of all your esteem, all your respect, all your honor, and even your love, in a sense. Why? Well, obviously, because you know how much his work meant for you, right? It's so significant. Now, Paul here is telling us how much more. How much further should we go, dear believers, toward those who are working hard, to those who are laboring hard, not merely to preserve our physical well-being, not merely to preserve that which will soon perish anyway, but to those who are working hard to preserve the well-being of your eternal soul. See the point? This is precious work. What's more important than your soul? That's why Paul uses these big words. Esteem them very highly, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond measure, and do that in love. Why? Because of their work, Paul tells us. Because of their work. Not because of their title, not because they're famous, not because they can preach well, but because of their work, which is exactly what he just presented before our eyes. Now, practically speaking, what does all of this look like, right? What are we talking about here? I am not the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. And I won't try to impose my implications on you, but I want to see if I can help you think about this in ways that you can perhaps even apply it today, okay? What does recognizing, what does regarding, what does esteeming very highly in love look like? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me give you three very tangible ways that could help us, I believe, do this together, okay? Three tangible ways. What does this look like? I would say, first of all, it looks like responding to their leadership, to their service, with patience and grace. Responding to their service with patience and grace. Paul says, esteem them very highly in love. And scripture tells us exactly what love is, right? 1 Corinthians 13, we're not doing a full exposition, but just look at the text. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is what? Patient. Love is kind. So what does it look like? It looks like responding to their leadership with patience, right? With kindness, with grace. You know, I've heard it said it this way once, and it just got stuck in my mind. I think it's helpful. There are no super sheep in God's flock. There are no super sheep in God's flock. These men, these pastors, these overseers, these elders, they're sheep, just like us. Just like us. We're all sheep. Yeah, they've been given, they're recipient of a very high calling, a very high sobering responsibility, but settle in your minds very clearly the notion, the reality that these men are not perfect. They're not Christ. They're sheep. They will disappoint. They will show weaknesses. They will make decisions you may not fully agree with. They will handle things differently than you would. And when that happens, not if it happens, right? When that happens, do not begin a gossip ministry, right? Do not begin that. Do not let your tongues and your fingers just run wild on social media. Remember what Paul is saying. Esteem them very highly in love. Extend patience. Extend grace. But also, number two, it looks like, I would say, refusing a critical or self-centered spirit. Refusing a critical or self-centered spirit. Paul, always continuing there in 1 Corinthians 13, says that love is what? Not jealous. Love does not brag. Does not act unbecomingly, verse 5. Does not seek its own. And this is a very hard one to digest. Because sometimes the tension is not even about leadership, right? The tension is about expectations. I was not consulted. I was not called upon this. My preference was not followed. Things didn't go the way I wanted them to go. And so we become critical. We become embittered. And that is very, very dangerous. Love does not seek its own. Refuse with all your strength a critical or self-centered spirit. Finally, just to move it, we can go on forever here, but finally, what does it look like? It looks like extending patience and grace. It looks like refusing a critical, a self-centered spirit, but also it looks like choosing to believe the best. Choosing to believe the best. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Obviously, Paul here is not pushing us to just be naive. Sometimes things have to be brought up. Matters have to be discussed and have to be confronted. And Paul tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, right? Elders who continue in sin must be reproved in the presence of all. Of course, we are called to deal with sin, but there are ways to do it. There are ways to do it. And Paul ultimately is calling us to charity, right? To believe the best. So when you hear something on the plaza, or when you read something online, your first reaction should be, there's just no way this is true. That should be your first reaction. There's no way. I know my pastors. I know my elders. I know my overseers. I know them. There's no way this is true. Now, it could be true, right? It could be true. But your first reaction should be a reaction of love. You assume the best and don't just run with half a story because it makes you feel more important than the next guy because you know a little bit more. Don't entertain gossip, Grace Life. Kill it. Guard your hearts. Focus on Christ. That's what it looks like to recognize them, to esteem them very highly in love, in abundance. Ask questions if you need to, but be very slow to draw conclusions. You know, more could be said, but I think we need to move on. We're almost done. You see, at first glance, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you're not there, at first glance, the transition between verse 11 and really what comes before that and verse 12 and the end of the book seems a little bit abrupt. You know, we're talking about God's marvelous grace, His sovereign plan. We're talking about even encouraging one another, comforting one another, and then all of a sudden, shepherds and sheep. You know, we request this of you that you would appreciate, that you would know those who labor among you. It seems a little bit abrupt, but I hope that now you see how fitting this is. It makes sense, right? Paul is finally addressing the well-ordered church. He is starting to talk about very practical matters that he will follow up until the end of the book. And it makes sense that he starts here, that he starts at the top, right? Relationship between shepherds and sheep. It has to start here, but it cannot end here. And that is exactly what Paul does at the end of verse 13. And here we move to the third point, to live in peace with one another. We're not just called to treasuring and protecting our relationship with our shepherds, with our leaders, but also we are called very tangibly, very practically, to live in peace with one another. Look at the end of verse 13. Regard them very highly in love because of their work, period. Live in peace with one another. Now, you have to know that here there is a very significant textual variant, which means that some very reliable manuscript do not report that. Some manuscripts say, live in peace with them, with the leaders, with the shepherds. Other manuscripts instead, they say what we just read in our Bibles. They say, live in peace among yourself, meaning in the pews, right? With the people. This is a very easy mistake to make for a couple of reasons. The first one is that in Greek, the difference between the two is the omission of one simple small letter. And then the second one is because it would make sense that those who transcribe the manuscripts would have confused this because he's talking about shepherds and sheep. So it makes sense that they're thinking, well, obviously here, he's not just changing the topic like that, period, and then talks about something different. No, it makes sense that they would come to that conclusion. But just to make the long story short, I believe the best evidence is what we just read. Most, if not all, English translations really report what I just read. Live in peace with one another. So Paul is now moving from the shepherds and the sheep relationship to the pews, to the people. He's shifting gear. From speaking about leadership, he's now back at the people, which makes so much sense. It's so fitting. Do you want to be part of a healthy church? Do you want to be part of a well-ordered church? Well, yes, it is foundational that your relationship with your shepherds, with your pastors, is healthy. But ultimately, the real work takes place with the people around you, in the church, with your community. It happens when we live in peace with one another. When that happens, everything else works itself out. And that is why Paul says so abruptly, so firmly, be at peace with one another. He is not just suggesting anymore. The tone is different. He is not just encouraging us. He's commanding us. This is an imperative. He's commanding us, be at peace. The tone is drastically different. Paul here is employing all of his spiritual authority. He is using all of his God-given authority, and he's commanding us, be at peace. Look, not to be at peace with one another is a sin before God. And you must repent from this. That's how important this is. That's how essential this is. Now, peace. What is this peace? You know, peace, obviously, is a settled state of harmony within the body. It's a state of harmony within the body. It's not the absence of difficulties. That would be impossible. It's not the denial of conflicts, the denial of challenges. It's not the artificial smiles, the pretending that everything is fine, even though it's not. But it's the healthy pursuit of biblical reconciliation, which is always always based, always grounded on truth, always. Biblical peace is the spiritual disposition in which the members of the body are committed to the good of each other. We're committed to the good and the well-being, the spiritual well-being of one another. This peace is active. That's what Paul is commending us. This peace is not passive. It must be pursued. It must be guarded. It must be protected. We just don't drift into this by mistake. It just doesn't happen. The opposite actually happens. And this is so important, so key. Because Paul here is telling us, live in peace. And he's not saying, you know, just live and let live. Let's just let it go. The opposite, the very opposite. Do you remember last week, chapter 5, verse 11? Therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another, and build up one another. In the body of Christ, we are all called to pursue one another, to do what Ephesians 4 says, right? To do the work of the ministry, all of us individually, to make sure that our brothers and sisters stay in the race as we comfort, as we encourage one another, and to make sure that our brothers and sisters are running the race faster because they were with us, because we build one another up. We do good to one another. Friends, the health of the church, the health of our church, the health of your church, of Grace Community Church, does not depend on super pastors. Does not. The health of the church, of your church, is in your very hands. It's in your hands. It depends on you. What does it look like? How do we do this? Well, it's very simple, right? No one gets to say, you know, that's not my problem. No one gets to say that. No. Each member, all of us, each one of us, we must genuinely ask, how am I contributing to the peace of the church? How am I building up this church? What am I doing to be a part of this? It is your responsibility before God, and you will have to give an account to Him. It's your responsibility. What does it look like? It's look like not assuming you know everything and everyone else is wrong. What does it look like? It looks like refusing gossip, as we said, even when it comes in the form of pious prayer requests. What does it look like? It looks like pursuing a forgiving spirit. It looks like looking for accountability, welcoming accountability. It looks like forbearing. Not everything has to be a discussion. Not everything has to be a conversation. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers what? A multitude of sins. What does this look like? You know, let me be very frank here. It looks like pursuing Christ's likeness in your very soul, right? It looks like pursuing Christ. There where you can reflect the heart of Christ, you can live in peace. It's very simple. It looks like putting off sin. It looks like putting on righteousness. It looks like dying to self. It looks like pursuing a better sight of our precious Savior. It looks like doing that every single day of our lives, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, every day, every moment. And as we do that, we obey. And we obey all the way. We obey right away, and we do it with a happy heart. That's what my wife tells my son every day. We obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. I like that. That's what we do. And when we do that, we can truly, truly, truly pursue true biblical peace, right? We can truly pursue biblical peace with ourselves and with our fellow brothers and sisters. But if you don't know this Savior, if you don't know Christ, there's just absolutely nothing at all you can do. No matter how hard you try. No matter how hard you try, there's nothing you can do. And for you, the only call really is to believe in the Son. To repent of your sin. To trust in Him. The one who came, lived a perfect life, died in substitution, rose again, demonstrating victory, sealing your redemption. Trust in Him. And as you do that, you will find and you will have peace with God first. You will have the God of peace, and then you'll be able to join in this journey, right? pursuing peace with one another. But if you're a believer, if you know him, then we just have to walk in his steps. Colossians 3:12. So, Paul says, as the elect of God, as who we are, right? Believers, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, of patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. How? Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also you should. And above all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. May God help us to do just this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a clear message in your word. Thank you for not leaving us in confusion, but telling us exactly what is it that you want from us, and giving us the power, giving us your spirit, giving us life so that we can obey. Lord, we praise your name for so many faithful shepherds, so many faithful pastors. We praise your name for our very own here, Pastor Mike and Phil, for their work. Help us, Lord. Help us see them the way we should. Help us recognize them and love them, esteem them very highly, respect them. And Lord, allow us, give us the grace we need to live in peace with one another. And now, Lord, we pray that you would cast away all of Satan's birds as the seed of your word has been spread. Remove distractions from us, the hurry or whatever we're going to do. And help us, Lord, nurture and feast on your truth so that we may be more like our precious, loving Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.